Well, I was excited to give our final message in the book of Philippians today, but we're going to put that aside for this morning, other than just a little benediction at the end of Philippians that Paul shares. He says in Philippians 4, verse 23, the very last verse, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's what we hope happens here today. That there would be a greater sense of grace and comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of unspeakable tragedy that we witnessed on Friday. And we're going to speak, instead of this last section of Philippians, well, we're going to speak on where is God in the midst of evil. You know, in the past several years, we've experienced shootings in our country and in other countries as well, in places like a YMCA and a temple and schools and universities and grocery stores and movie theaters and malls and churches. And it's happened so frequently now that the unspeakable has become routine. And we can't speak about it every time because it happens so often. And so sometimes we have to continue on talking about many other things that the Bible speaks about. But like you, this one rocked me to the core. And we're going to speak about it today because it's deeply saddening that routine places of life in our world have turned into places of wickedness for a few. And that sanctuaries of peace have been terrorized by extraordinary acts of violence. And it begs the question, where is God in the midst of all this? I sense that's a question that we all ask from time to time. Many of us don't verbalize it, but we all ask it internally. And some of us do verbalize it, and those around us do verbalize it as well. And so, well, we're going to speak on it this morning. And hopefully, this morning, we can come to some helpful, emotional responses, some helpful intellectual responses to this age-old problem, which only seems to be growing. And I won't pretend that the responses I give this morning provide an airtight case to the question, where is God in the midst of evil? I don't pretend that. But I do, in all humility, say, without any question in my mind, that our faith provides the very best possible answers to these questions. And I'll give a few of the reasons for that this morning. Even saying, in all humility, there is a real problem here, and it's difficult to wrestle with, but we're going to wrestle with it for a few minutes this morning. Before we do that, I want to say two things. So I'll say one thing, and then we'll pray. We have a security team here at Erie High on Sunday mornings. I want you to know that. We've had one in place for the past year and a half, and every Sunday morning we have an off-duty police officer who's either retired or a current employed police officer who's on duty here, a volunteer well within our church at both the 9 o'clock and the 10:30 services. We also have a security policy that all of our staff and our elders are aware of and that our children's ministry takes very seriously. And I know you take this seriously, and we want you to know that we as a leadership team take it very seriously as well. Hate to have that, but it's a reality, it seems, in a culture such as ours. So as our hearts grieve, it's right for us just to respond here for a moment with prayer. I wonder if you would join me in a moment of silence, and you can pray as you wish. And then after a couple moments of silence, I'll lead our congregation in prayer for those in Newtown, Connecticut. Would you join me? Gracious God in heaven, we come before you this morning with heavy hearts. And we ask together as one voice here, Calvary Bible in Erie, as we mourn for those who have lost loved ones in Newtown, we ask God that your presence would be palpable, that your help would be practical, and that you would strengthen those who have been defiled by this horrific evil. Lord Jesus, we ask for the officers, the first responders, who are wrestling with terrible pictures in their mind, that you would come in and somehow provide healing to them. We pray for the mayor of this town, the governor of Connecticut. We pray for President Obama as he visits this afternoon. We pray for all of those who will respond to this terrible tragedy in the weeks and months to come, that you would grant words of wisdom and presence and help. But we pray especially, Lord, for the families and for the teachers who have lost loved ones and co-workers and children. Pray, God, that you would help. No man can ultimately provide the help that is needed for these people. And so we ask, God, for your help. And we pray for these kids whose innocence has been robbed. Those who are injured and those who are not, that will go back to school after the new year. We pray, God, that you would somehow heal their memories. God, we pray with one voice that your love and your help would be known to the people of Newtown, Connecticut. We trust ourselves to you, Jesus. We ask for your help in our minds and our hearts today. Please teach us. In the name of Jesus, our mighty God and Savior, we pray together. Amen. Well, we developed the sermon yesterday, so you won't see anything on the PowerPoint today. But if you would like, maybe what I'll do is just next week at the welcome table, we'll develop a page that includes these ideas that I'll communicate this morning, these truths, and then also the scriptures that I share in this message. But what we're going to do is come back to a few truths here this morning that hopefully we can return to over and over again as we are grieving, as our children are grieving, and whenever a next tragedy strikes, as it will. The first truth is this: there is evil in this world. This was evil, and we name it as such. I was grateful on Friday when Connecticut Governor Malloy said bluntly, "Evil visited this community today." One commentator went even further. "It's the time of year when kids are anticipating Santa to come to their house. Today, the devil came to town." How sharp a juxtaposition this was. We prepare to celebrate a holy day and are assaulted with the enemy of the holy. Evil in the most unfathomable measure. don't know about you, but I am really, really grateful that we have a faith that names evil for what it is. As a young adult, I wrestled well with a number of different worldviews and religions. And part of the reason that I believe God invited me to himself and that I embrace Christianity is because Christianity is honest with what we see in the world. Honest about the evil that we see and experience on a day in and a day out basis. And that is really, really important to me when I have personally experienced injustice or evil in my life, or when I wrestle with that injustice and evil that we see as we read the papers and listen to the news. That may seem obvious, but it's not so obvious anymore in our culture. Our culture has almost shooed off the words sin and evil from our vocabulary. And what's happened is there's a number of different worldviews which have come together to make this movement that is now afoot in the American culture and in some other places in the world, which says there is no such thing as real evil, absolute evil, or real absolute good. That may seem silly to us, but there are many, many people who believe that. Postmodern philosophers tell us that ethics are essentially relative. That basically our decisions about good and evil come down to preferences. You like this, I like that. But in the end, they're conditioned by culture or by individuals, and what is necessary is that you do what is necessary to make you happy. To which we should respond, what happens when what makes someone happy is violence or pedophilia or on and on? Added to this, naturalistic philosophers have told us now for decades that humanity is nothing more than random mutation and natural selection. And if that be such, then there is no such thing as good or evil, as real true goodness in an authoritative sense, but because there is not a God to determine what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. All that there is survival of the fittest. Added to that, there are other religions, and I don't say this in any kind of disrespectful manner whatsoever, but the reality is that there are other religions of the world that say evil as a construct is illusory. Good and evil are illusory. And what we need to do is become detached from the world and detached from any sense of absolute right or absolute wrong, absolute good, joy, any emotions, become detached from all of that because all of that is illusory and it gets in the way of our enlightenment. So become detached from that, treat it as illusory, and then you may be on your way to finally getting out of the endless cycle of birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth. To which we as Christians should just say, rubbish. I mean, we all should. How silly, how stinking absurd is that? All of those ideas, any worldview that attempts to say there's no such thing as evil should be discarded. If it can't deal with the realities that we face on a day in and day out basis, it's not deserving of our time. It strikes me that even postmodern philosophers who would deny the fact of evil from their ivory tower perches could not possibly deny the face of evil on Friday. It's impossible to deny the face of evil when we see it. And no one can ever deny the feeling of evil when they go through it. Christianity offers a very different explanation. Jesus names evil. He calls sin a sin. He calls a spade a spade. He weeps over evil. We remember in the Gospels when his dear friend Lazarus died way too young, Jesus wept. We remember when a woman was about to be stoned by some religious hypocrites. Jesus stepped in the way between that woman and those stones. He stood against it. This was the story from the very beginning of the human drama, and it still makes the most sense of this world. Humanity is fallen. Things are not the way they are supposed to be, and we should just name it as such. It's really helpful to just name it as such. This is why Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble," he said, "because this world is not as it's supposed to be. So in this world you will have trouble, but in me you may have peace. So take heart, live in me, for I have overcome this world." John 16:33. We name evil as such. Second, Jesus came to overcome evil, and ultimately he will. The Christian story says that there's ultimately an author of all evil, a being named Satan, and then in addition to God giving human liberty to humans, he also gave freedom to angels, some of which rebelled against God and fell. And part of the story of the cross, part of the story of Christmas, is that Jesus came down for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the enemy, to destroy the works of sin, to grant us a new start in order that we might flourish as people that he has created us to be. But that requires naming evil as it is, intervening, and providing an alternate direction. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3:7 and 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to destroy the work of evil. And ultimately, he will. This is why we refer to that most tragic evening, when the only innocent man in all of history was tragically tortured and murdered. This is why we refer to that evening not as Dark Friday or as Tragic Friday, but it's Good Friday. Because it was on Good Friday that Jesus sealed the deal, that Satan is defeated, that there is an answer to our sin, that there is indeed forgiveness. And ultimately, we live in this time in between where eventually Jesus is going to come back, and well, when he comes back in righteousness, he is going to finish that work that he began on the cross, and ultimately goodness will triumph when he makes all things new. The very last pages of the Bible console us with these words. Revelation 21. "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." The promise of vindication, the promise that all things will be made right, that every tear will be wiped away, remains great news. Ultimately, well, we take comfort in knowing that God will make all things new. Why doesn't he do it right now? Because he wants the greatest number of people to come to him and find reform for their lives. And because he believes in goodness and righteousness and beauty, and he wants that to flourish in our world. But one day, he will make all things right. Number three, to the question, where is God in this? We say the God of the universe is still in charge. The God of the universe is still in charge. This age-old question that every religion has to deal with, where is God when it hurts? Where is God in the midst of evil? Is one of the most difficult questions for any religion. And the way it's posed to Christians is, how can there be an all-powerful, all-loving God, and yet things like this happen? How is that possible? This is an intellectual response to that, and it can be helpful for you as you are thinking through how this could be possible, and maybe for your kids as well. God chose that when he created the earth, he was going to give humanity, the very first humans and every subsequent human, some sense of free will, some sense of human responsibility. And God decided that it would be better to create people with the possibility of love. Love that has to be reciprocated. Love that has to be chosen. It would be better to create people with that kind of capacity, though, than it would be to create people with no capacity whatsoever to choose between right and wrong. I don't know about you, Bob, but I tend to agree that even though there's such wicked evil in this world, it's a whole lot better to have people in which there is the very real possibility for love and true relationship and goodness to develop, because love is not coerced, than to have none of that at all. God could have created robots, but had he created robots, there would be no love. Because love, by its very nature, cannot be coerced. It can't be automatic. It must be freely chosen. You see, some things are impossible even for God. You know that? There are some things that are impossible even for God. God can't make a square circle. God can't make a married bachelor. God can't go against his own character. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He cannot tempt us. He can't defame his own character. And he cannot create free moral agents with no possibility of ever going wrong. If he did, though, then we wouldn't be free. And the truth is, free moral choices are responsible for the vast majority of suffering that we experience in this world. The vast majority of suffering, the vast majority of evil, though, that we see in this world is the responsibility of free moral agents that have gone the wrong way. Philosopher Ravi Zacharias from India wrote, "In a world where love is the supreme ethic, freedom must be built in. A love that is programmed or compelled is not love at all. It is merely a conditioned response or self-serving. To ask that we be denied freedom and only choose good is to ask not for love, but for compulsion and for something other than humanity. You cannot gain the highest ethic without the possibility of freedom." I think we know this intuitively. We experience it well with our kids, that love is the highest value in the universe. And with our kids, well, we know that love cannot be coerced from them. We can't force them to love us. Well, we can't force them to go in the right direction. That's something that eventually, as we guide them and point them in the right direction, they have to choose. This is where our language of God and our language of evil really does matter. I think it's important for us to think of God's sovereignty not in terms of meticulous control, but in terms of God being in charge. God is absolutely always in charge. He has endless providence, endless sovereignty, but the way God has chosen to create the world is to give some freedom that restores genuine responsibility to humanity. And so, in creating the world that way, in choosing to be in charge that way, he is not to blame when a young man picks up guns and fires on kindergartners. And he is not to blame when unspeakable evil like molestation or rape or abuse, school shootings, when things like this happen in this world, well, we shouldn't say, "God, why'd you do this?" We should say, "The shooter's to blame. The enemy of our souls is to blame. A society that has gone amok is to blame." Because God has chosen to restore this human responsibility. He's decided, though, that it's worth it so that there would be beauty and goodness and genuine relationship with him that is freely chosen in this world. And he decided, though, that it was worth it. And as well, we look around in this world, well, we see much of that, many of the reasons, though, that he has chosen to say it is worth it to create well with some sense of free will. Now, we might want to say it would have been better for God to create robots, but we have to realize, though, that if God had done that, there would be no real, freely chosen love. Now, the bad news is that God created in freedom, and then the original couple fell, and then every other couple thereafter, every other individual thereafter has fallen into sin, and the entire creation is now groaning with pain. But we don't blame God for that. We blame the perpetrator for that. And beyond that, I have no doubt that God oftentimes chooses to come in and intervene, and that the Holy Spirit oftentimes chooses to restrain evil in a powerful way. But if he was to restrain evil all the time, prevent us from any evil well whatsoever, we wouldn't be able to think much, would we? We wouldn't be able to speak much, would we? Because in truth, sinfulness runs a vein, not just through murderers, not just through dictators, but through every single human heart. That's the bad news. The good news, of course, is that God is still in charge and he's still highly active. He is still wooing, still drawing, still inviting people to him, inviting people to goodness and truth and love and righteousness. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27 says, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men and women would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So he created us in a way and put us in places that we would say, "God, I want you. I want your goodness. I want what you have for me." He's wooing us. This whole idea is probably best summarized by Jesus when he's up on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. He's up on the outside of Jerusalem, and he's looking down on Jerusalem. You remember, the religious hypocrites have been trying to stone him. And they're getting in the way of goodness proliferating throughout the culture in Jerusalem and in Galilee. And he's mourning over the wickedness of these religious teachers. And as he's looking up on the hillside from the top of Jerusalem, he looks down at them, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed, I have tried, I have desired, I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This is God Most High saying, "Would you please come to me?" And God Most High is still saying that today. "Would you please come to me?" He won't force, but he's in charge on his throne, inviting. Where is God in this? Number four, the God of the universe is near to the brokenhearted. He's strong and he's all powerful, and yet he's also all loving, and he's near to the brokenhearted today. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, it says. Isn't that true? Does anyone else feel that way right now? You just don't even know what you ought to pray for. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself helps us, the scriptures say, with groans that words cannot express. You're groaning. You have no idea what to say. You just have these groans coming out. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit helping you express your heart's longings to God when you don't even have words for them. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 14 are keynote verses to help us in times like this. It says that we don't have a high priest, Jesus. We don't have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who was tempted in every way, one who went through sin in every way, one who went through suffering in every way, one who was like us in every way except that he never sinned. We have a great high priest that went through all the regular human experiences that we go through, all the pain that we go through, just as we do. And then it closes well with these words, "Let us then draw near to his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help us at our time of need." We don't know how God does this, but we trust that God gives a special dispensation of mercy and grace to help people in their time of need. And many of you have experienced this. I've experienced this. In the midst of grace travail, when you're in the midst of it, somehow God comes and he helps you. And we don't know how these people in Connecticut can get through, but we pray and we trust that God, by his Spirit, will come and grant them grace and mercy to help them in their time of need. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day, schooled as they were in the Old Testament prophecies, they had this long-awaited hope for the Messiah. And in the midst of that long-awaited hope, they had this saying, "Where Messiah is, there is no misery." Where Messiah is, there is no misery. After Jesus, we could change that to, "Where misery is, there is Messiah." Wherever misery is, there's Messiah with people in their misery. We know this because Jesus said things like, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And these are all experiences that Jesus himself went through for the very purpose of being particularly present with those who are mourning, even today in Newtown, Connecticut. We remember in Jesus' day, there was a tower in this little town called Siloam that collapsed, and 18 innocent bystanders were killed. And in Jesus' day, there were young people that died way too early. And there were lepers and paralyzed people and blind people who were rejected by society and just hung out on the side of the road. And they all came to Jesus for help. And Jesus' response to them, as you read the Gospels, was very consistent, wasn't it? He comforted them. Oftentimes he healed them. But quite often, regularly, we see Jesus respond to them with these words. He looked on them with compassion. He looked at them. He looked in their eyes with the word compassion. Compassion means to be gut-wrenched. This is our Savior. Compassion means to be gut-wrenched. And then it means to suffer with. It's more than empathy that Jesus gives. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He gives more than empathy. He came down literally to share in the suffering of his children. He's sharing in the sufferings of these families in Newtown, even today. He shares in our sufferings. And somehow, inexplicably as it may be, we believe by faith, and many of us have experienced, that God, in his grace, is able to redeem suffering. And we pray that for these people in Newtown today, that God in his grace would somehow redeem even this suffering. It's inexplicable to us, but many of us have experienced it in hindsight, that God is able to redeem wicked suffering. I've experienced that. I know many of you have as well. Number five, we need community. We need each other in these times. Where is God? We might just ask, where is the church? God has designed that the church represent God, and that the church would mourn with those who mourn. This is why we have a church, friends. This is why we're building a permanent church. To extend more hope. To extend more loving community to those who don't have hope, to those who don't have loving community. This is why we have a church. Because there are many, many people, not just in Newtown, Connecticut, but all around Erie and our surrounding communities that are longing for hope. The gospel is still the very best news. God forgives. God welcomes us into his family. God restores, God grants hope, and then God chooses to grant comfort to us in order that we, the church, would be his representatives to our neighbors, granting comfort to them as well. Ambassadors for Christ, wherever we may live, through the comfort that God has given us. Listen to this word from 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. I'm sorry. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. This is a key purpose of the church. This is a key purpose of Christians. You can know without any shadow of a doubt, when you're providing comfort to someone who is going through excruciating pain, you are an ambassador of Christ in that moment. We can know that we're actually representatives of Christ, actually part of the body of Christ, ministering to those in need in the midst of their pain by comforting them in their affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Sometimes this is by providing meals, which our church does so well. Always it's by prayer. Many times, as in this case, from a distance. Oftentimes it's by sitting with people and, just as the Bible says, weeping with those who weep. There's a certain comfort that is found when someone cries with you. Anyone else crying with me? And always it's by offering your presence, just by being with people in the midst of their pain, but because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. That's the meaning of Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel. He came to dwell with us, and so we dwell with others. And thereby, we are ambassadors for Christ to them in the midst of their pain. You probably remember 6 years ago in Lancaster County, Western Pennsylvania, there was another school shooting in which a little Amish community was ravaged by a man named Carl Roberts. And 5 little girls were killed and 5 others were wounded in a little Amish schoolhouse before that gunman turned the gun on himself. And if you remember that from 2006, there were reporters from all over the world that converged upon Amish community in Lancaster County, just what they wanted. And they're all looking for an angle. What's the angle for this story? And as they're reporting on it, and they stick around for a couple weeks, they see that the Amish have this plan. And the moment tragedy befell their community, one, they weren't all that surprised by tragedy because they have a long history of persecution. And they know they live in a really fallen world. And number two, they know their responsibility is to act as the church for one another in the midst of pain. And so immediately they galvanized their efforts and mobilized and organized. And they provided, of course, the basics like meals for the families that were grieving. But also they set up college education funds for those injured girls and their families. And they rallied around each other. And then they did something that was inexplicable to the reporters. Do you remember? They went to Carl Roberts' family. And they said, "We forgive you. And we know you're grieving as well. You've lost your husband. You've lost your father. And can we help you? Can we provide for you?" And they set up a wide network of care to provide for that man's family as well. And the reporters were all looking for some angle. And what they found was the church. What they reported on those next couple weeks was the church. Where's God? Where's the church? There was the church. There was the church doing exactly what God would have us do, showing a completely different kind of life. When we humbly and intentionally bless the despairing and the desperate, we can be confident that we are acting. We can be totally sure that we're acting as Christ would act in these kinds of situations. And then finally, even more than a loving community, we need God. He's near to the brokenhearted, and he comes to the aid of the oppressed. You might remember that at one point in the Old Testament, God looked over the world and it was so full of evil that he mourned over the world. And the scriptures say God's heart was filled with pain. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And then still closer, we have Christmas, Emmanuel, in which he's not just near to the brokenhearted, he chooses to come into the same room as the brokenhearted. Emmanuel means God is with us. And previously, though, there was a partition that separated the people far from the living God. And now that partition is no longer. And God is in the same room as us through the Holy Spirit. God is near, not just near, he is with. He is in the very presence with the brokenhearted. With anyone who calls on his name today, he is with you. He's available. His help is present to anyone who calls on him. And we pray for that help for those in Newtown, at Sandy Hook Elementary School, and across our nation. Let me close with this Christmas carol from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. It was written in 1867, but it could have been written in 2012. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Gracious God in heaven, we trust in you that you would bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. We long for that day when you will return in glory, Jesus. The wrong shall fail, the right will ultimately prevail. And now, in the midst of great pain and heartache, we ask for a special overflowing of your presence on the people of Newtown, that your peace, that your presence, that Emmanuel, God with us, might be known to them even today. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.